About 5 years ago, there was a brand new personality who began to make her presence known in popular music. Her name was Katy Perry. She is, I think you're probably, most of you are familiar with her by now. She's been dominating popular music for about the last 5 years. She's been a big part of the mix. The thing that probably launched her and sort of put her on the map was a song that she wrote called "I Kissed a Girl and I Like It." She wrote this song and performed it about, the song's lyrics are about a girl who goes to a party, she has too much to drink, and so she decides to experiment with her sexuality. And so she narrates this song in the first person, and she describes in the song her ambivalence about the whole event. She says, "It felt so wrong, but it felt so right." And in the lyrics, she worries out loud about whether or not her boyfriend, she has a boyfriend as she's doing this, whether or not he's going to be offended at her behavior. And so she's not necessarily declaring herself to be a lesbian. She says that she simply did what she did just to try it. Just about anybody that was tuned into popular culture back in 2008 knew who Katy Perry was. Probably not as many people knew what Katy Perry's real name was. Many of you may know that her real name was Katy Hudson, and that her performance name was Katy Perry, and that she was raised by parents who were co-pastors of a charismatic church in Southern California. And so in 2008, everybody knew her as the girl who sang "I Kissed a Girl and I Like It." In 2001, the evangelical subculture in our country knew her as Katy Hudson, who was a 16-year-old rising star in Christian pop music. And in 2001, she released a self-titled album that included a song called "Faith Won't Fail." Anybody familiar with that song? In the song "Faith Won't Fail," Katy Hudson sang this. She said, "You could throw me in the prison cell, shackle me up against the rail, but time and time again my faith won't fail, for He'll prevail. In the midst of all my trials and tribulations, and He'll prevail. In the midst of all my sin and temptations, He'll prevail. When I fail, and He will pick me up, for time and time again my faith won't fail." Obviously, the subject matter of Katy Perry's music changed dramatically from 2001 to 2008. The question is, what happened to her in those years? You can read in the liner notes of her CD, her 2008 CD. She said, "I'm happy to know that there's someone else out there bigger than me controlling things. I recognize my talents are God-given, and for this I thank you," she wrote. But she also said this in an interview that same year. She said, "I'm not exactly the poster child for anything religious, and I'm definitely not what I grew up in, but I got this Jesus tattoo on my wrist when I was 18 because I know that it's always going to be a part of me. When I'm playing, it's staring right back at me saying, 'Remember where you came from.' After seeing some of the world, my brain has a bit of a question mark about what I believe. I'm still searching." We're finishing up our final week on thinking about gender and sexuality and manhood and womanhood. And I tell this story about Katy Perry not so that we can shake our heads and cluck our tongues at her and feel morally superior about her. If anything, we should simply pray for her, I believe. But I tell our story because in many ways it's a parable, I think, of the wider confusion that surrounds us in the culture when it comes to thinking about what it means to be male and female and what human sexuality is before God. Her story is a parable of the confusion in the wider culture. And I think a parable of the confusion that's in some sections of evangelical culture. After all, that's where she came from. There is, for many people, still a bit of a question mark over what they believe about what it means to be male and female. And so our culture confronts us with a worldview that is in conflict with the Bible's. That's why we did what we've been doing here these last several weeks. This worldview has implications for almost every part of our lives and every sector of our society. And so you can hardly declare these matters outside of the realm of your gospel concern. Christians are needed more than ever to embody a gospel-shaped counterculture in the midst of a culture that is dead set against God and His purposes for us. We need to be in the world, not of the world, for the sake of the world. But that's going to require us to be like the men of Issachar in 1 Chronicles, about whom the Bible says that these were men who understood the times and they knew what the people of God were to do. We have to be a people who understand the times, we understand ourselves, and we know what God would have us to do. And so I want to think here as we do this last full message on manhood and womanhood and gender, I want to do two things. I want us to think about the spirit of the age and what it's saying to us. And then I want us to think about the Spirit of God and what He is saying to us. And there, this will be kind of a capstone over everything that we've said over the last several weeks. But I want to hear what the Spirit of the age is saying to us about gender, sex, and marriage. And then I'm going to summarize what the Spirit of God is saying to us about gender, sex, and marriage. And so, first of all, the spirit of the age. What is the spirit of the age saying to us about gender? The spirit of the age is saying to us that gender is something that you learn. It's not something that you are. Gender is something that you learn. It's not something that you are. That means that the idea of male and female is not a description of humanity as God has created it. Nor does male and female designate a universal, innate distinction among human beings. Rather, the terms male and female are simply the world's way of talking about a set of stereotypes that we absorb from the culture, and that we learn from our families, and that we take in from our upbringing. And so, as we said last week, gender then becomes just a social construct. Except for the obvious biological differences between men and women, all the other distinctions that we might point to are purely conventional. And if there are any psychological distinctions between male and females, they are things that you have learned, and they must be unlearned so that there can be equality between the sexes. This worldview, that gender is something that you learn and not something that you are, is so entrenched in today's culture that you can hardly suggest that there might be differences between men and women without being accused of being a bigot. Some of you have heard me tell this story before, but several years ago, actually it was in 2005, president of Harvard University was given a speech at MIT. The president at that time at Harvard was Lawrence Summers. And he was delivering a message to a group of scientists, and he was ruminating on the reasons that there might be for the fact that there are fewer women who enter into the elite scientific fields than men. And there seemed to be a shortage of these women. And so president of Harvard University is waxing on about this, and he explains to the group that's gathered there that maybe there are differences between just innate differences between men and women that account for this disparity. And so he tries to illustrate this by telling a story about his own daughter and about something that happened during her upbringing. And he talks about the fact that he and his wife had tried to raise their daughter in a kind of a gender-neutral way. They didn't want her to absorb the stereotypes that are pervasive in the culture. And so they tried to raise her as, not as necessarily male or female, but just let her find her own way. And so one day he let her play with not a couple of dolls, but he put some trucks in front of her. So these are typically, stereotypically, male toys, but he puts them with his daughter. And without any prompting from him or from her mother, before long he comes back and she has made a baby truck and a daddy truck. And so Lawrence Summers is talking to these scientists at MIT and he says, you know, maybe there are differences between men and women that make us more or less inclined towards certain fields. You would have thought that he just suggested that we reinstate slavery. That's what he said to the group. One of the women who described being at the event said she started to hyperventilate and had to leave. The Washington Post interviewed her afterward. She was so upset that he said that there might be a difference between men and women. The faculty at Harvard University were incensed with him from then on and censured him, and eventually he had to resign and was no longer the president of Harvard University. They couldn't countenance the suggestion, even from one among their own, that there might be innate differences between male and female. This is a very powerful current in the spirit of the age. And it's telling you that you can't recognize these differences. They're saying gender is something that you learn, not something that you are. The second thing that they're saying is this. They're saying that sex is for pleasure and not for God. So gender is something that you learn, not something that you are. They're saying that sex is for pleasure and not for God. So we might call this the Sheryl Crow philosophy on sexuality. If it makes you happy, then it can't be that bad. This worldview affirms any and all attempts to get sexual pleasure so long as such attempts do not harm other people. If it's happening between consenting adults, not hurting anybody, what's wrong with it? If it feels good, you're not hurting anyone, how could it possibly be wrong? Our culture is so awash in this particular feature of the worldview that it has made its way in huge strides within evangelical culture. 74% of evangelical Christian teenagers say that they believe abstaining from sex before marriage is a good thing. 74%. That's a pretty good number, except that that means there's 20%. 26%, 1 in 4 people who identify themselves as evangelical Christians who don't even believe in abstaining from sexual relations before marriage. That's not good. 36% of white evangelical Protestants have their first sexual experience shortly before turning 16. 26% of these Christians don't even believe what the Bible teaches about sex. Self-identify. That's a catastrophe for us. Walt Mueller is the president of the Center for Parent and Youth Understanding. He spent a life studying and talking to young people, Christian speaker. And he tells the story of speaking to a group of about 200 high school students some years ago at this meeting that was organized by a group of churches. And the organizers of this meeting, it was kind of an ecumenical community meeting, had asked this attractive young teenage girl, sophomore in high school, to share with the group what God had been teaching her about sexuality. And so this girl comes up to the microphone and she stands there and she says this. She says, last year when I was a freshman in high school, I started going out with Seth. During our first few months together, we encountered a lot of sexual temptation. We knew God wanted us to remain pure, so we did everything we could to avoid the temptation. Until one night when things got a little crazy and we had sex. It was the first time for both of us, and we felt incredibly guilty. For the next few weeks, we asked God for God's forgiveness and spent time reading the Bible together to come to a better understanding of how God wants us to experience our sexuality. It became clear and obvious to us that God wants nothing more than for us to feel good and to be happy. We realized that having sex made the two of us very happy. Since then, we've been having sex. And she sits down. Mueller says she finishes. She sits down. Her youth minister pats her on the back. And the crowd erupts in spontaneous applause. In many ways, and in many sectors of evangelical subculture, the Lordship of Christ and the Word of God have been completely eclipsed by pragmatism and by the spirit of the age. And nobody will stand up and say what the Word of God says. And so there is this notion that sex is for pleasure and not for God. Third thing the spirit of the age is saying. Saying that marriage is cultural and not universal. Marriage is cultural and not universal. In other words, spirit of the age is saying that marriage is something that comes to us from human culture. It's not something that comes to us from God. It has a human origin, not a divine origin. And so with God out of the picture, humans are free to make marriage into whatever they want it to be. This is why we're having a culture war right now. One that we're losing over the definition of marriage. For generations now, our culture has basically defined marriage as two people coming together who love each other for as long as it happens to last. If it lasts a year, fine. 2 years. Maybe some people make it to 60 or something. But it's not a necessarily permanent thing. It's just two people who love each other for as long as it lasts, and everybody ought to be free to do that. So everybody ought to be able to call whatever arrangement they want to call marriage, marriage. If gender is something you learn and not something that you are, if sex is for pleasure and not for God, then if two people of the same sex want to come together, why would you treat that any differently than two people of the opposite sex who want to come together? It's just two people who love each other for as long as it happens to last. And so same-sex marriage is legal in 12 states now. And so what we found is that once a society divorces maleness and femaleness and their respective sexualities from the Creator's design, there's no moral basis for privileging one kind of a union over another. And the heterosexual norm of Scripture is just a social convention, just like gender is a social construct. And it has to be cast aside as an agent of inequality, just like maleness and femaleness has to be cast aside as ideologies of inequality. And so the spirit of the age is saying marriage is cultural, it's not universal. So why are we talking about this? Well, our concern about all of these things is twofold. We don't want God's people to be unduly shaped by the spirit of the world. This spirit is so pervasive around you. It's hard not to be influenced by this. 1 John 2, verses 15 and 17 say this: "Do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away and also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God abides forever." So, as a human being in the world, you can either be allied to the world or you can be allied to God. And if you are allied to the world, you will share in the world's fate, which is under judgment. And so our concern for all of us is that we not be unduly shaped by this pervasive spirit that is pushing in and encroaching in on all of us. But also we're talking about this because there is a temptation to think that all this talk about sex and gender issues is just an optional add-on to your Christian faith. This is just sort of a side, sort of a specialty issue that some Christians like to emphasize and think about. It is not that. And you have misunderstood the nature of discipleship if you reduce it to that. Jesus said, if any man would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake shall find it. What will a man be profited if he gains the whole world and he forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? When God calls you to be a disciple, he calls you as either a male or as a female. And the path forward to you will be defined in part by which one you are. We are not genderless automatons who just sort of walk around with no direction. He calls us as male or as female. And so what that means is that to be a faithful disciple means that you have to be sorting out what that means biblically. So the spirit of the age says all of that about gender, sex, and marriage. What does the Spirit of God say? Well, here's the counterpoint from the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God says this. It says that gender is something that you are before you learn anything. Gender is something that you are before you learn anything. The distinctions between male and female find their origin in God's good creation, not in what we learn from culture. Now, that's not to say that people don't absorb some ideas about gender from culture. Some of those ideas are quite unhelpful. Some men get their ideas of manhood from culture, and they have no connection whatsoever to biblical manhood. There is nothing intrinsic about the kind of machismo that marks the latest, I don't know, Fast and Furious movie, and the ideals of manhood that are put forward in such expressions of popular culture, where it's all about fast cars, fast women, and being as much of a consumer as you can of both. The culture is saying that that's manhood. That's not biblical manhood. So I'm not saying that there aren't some very unhelpful stereotypes that people can absorb from culture. They are out there. People absorb them. But the fact that those unhelpful stereotypes are out there should not be used to suppress the truth that in the beginning God differentiated human beings as male and female as a part of His original creation work. Nor should it obscure the fact that God unambiguously called this differentiation good. If you read in the book of Genesis, in chapter 1, verses 26 and 27, we've already read them in here, but I'll read them again. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." And God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And then in verse 31, "And God saw all that He had made, and behold, it was very good." The distinction that God created at the very beginning between male and female was good. Jesus Himself affirms it in Matthew 18. Men and women are different, and their differences are a glory to the race, not the subject of inequalities in the race. And so there are distinctions that are there. They are defined in the Bible. They are prescribed and revealed in creation. And they are there for us to live out. And we have talked about what that means, what manhood means 2 weeks ago. And then last week, we spoke about a little bit about what womanhood looks like, biblically defined. Those distinctions are a glory to God. And so gender is something that you are before you learn anything. There are differences between us, and there are prescriptions for our lives that are different for male and female. So gender is something that you are before you learn anything. Second, sex is for God before there can be any lasting pleasure. When it comes to God's view on sexuality, He's not the cosmic killjoy. But when people treat pleasure as the goal of sex and as the ultimate end, not only do they end up in immorality, but they also end up with less pleasure. God has rigged it so that unless the gift of sexuality is enjoyed for God's sake, it becomes a kind of a curse. And it can become hurtful and destructive in people's lives. And so, gender is something that you are before you learn anything, and sex is for God before there can be any lasting pleasure. And then finally, this on marriage. Marriage is universal. It's not cultural, which is the opposite of what the spirit of the age is saying. It has its origin in God's good creation, and it has its order and definition from God Himself. And it can no more be changed than the Word of God can be changed. And I don't care if every person in the United States or on the rest of the planet says that the union of two men is a marriage and the union of two women is a marriage. It is not a marriage. Thinking doesn't make it so. God's Word makes it so. And He has said that the union of one man and one woman is a marriage. And He has prescribed what the roles for His creatures are to be within that union. So, what have we been doing here for the last 6 weeks? We've been talking about what God's aim is for all of us. God's aim is for us not to be unduly shaped by the spirit of the age, but to be shaped by the Spirit of God. And that has everything to say about your gender, about sex, sexuality, and about marriage. And to miss that is to miss God's calling on your life. Whether or not you ever get married. Because these norms are authoritative in our lives whether or not we ever find ourselves joined to a spouse. God has called us to this, and He's called us to it for His glory. Okay. I have finished today in time for some Q&A. And so what we're going to do for the last minutes here is have some Q&A, and I'm going to ask Owen to come up here with me. We've been doing this the last 6 weeks. And so I'm just going to open it up to you and let you have the floor, and we are happy to discuss. Yeah. Yeah, I had some years ago, probably about 3 or 4 years ago, I was teaching at this youth conference that we were having on campus at school, and this youth minister comes up. It was actually this stuff that I just told you. I think it was the first time I ever did it. And this guy comes up to me. He's a youth minister, and he says, listen, I've got this issue with this girl in my youth group. She's feeling like she wants to be a boy. And so he told me this, and I was winding up with kind of my usual thing about, well, you know, God created us male and female, and the Bible defines us, not our feelings don't define us. But he tells me that wasn't the end of it. He told me that when she was born, she was born with a condition where physically, it was ambiguous whether or not she was a boy or a girl. And I had no idea what he was talking about. No clue. I struggled as I stood there trying to tell him what the Bible says, but I just didn't know anything about what he's talking about. There's a set of conditions, and maybe some of you know more about this than me, but there's a set of physical conditions that can emerge at birth, and these conditions are known as intersex. Have any of you heard of this before? Intersex. And it's there's a variety of different syndromes, like Klinefelter syndrome. I forget all the names, but there's a variety of them. And what happens is that children are born and either and there are some secondary sex characteristics that aren't altogether clear. And so what has happened in the last 50 years is that until relatively recently, the prescribed treatment in those cases for those children was for the for parents in consultation with the doctor to pick a gender for that child. And then they would surgically change that child to match whatever gender it was that they picked. And then the parents were to not express any ambiguity about whatever the gender was that they picked. So this youth minister was talking to me about a girl whose parents had picked a gender for her, had had her surgically reshaped, and now as she's grown up, she feels like she's a boy. And they picked wrong. So the question is, what are we to think about that and how are we to deal with that? I'll say a couple things quickly and then I'll let you add whatever you want to add. I know that was a long windup. This is a big deal for us, okay? Because everything that we've been saying over the last 6 weeks, there are people in the world who say that the existence of the intersex people throws everything that we're saying into the garbage. Because we're saying that God, at His original creation, made a physical distinction between male and female that defines us, defines our roles and everything else. If those people can prove that even biologically we're all on a spectrum, then all of that goes out the window according to their view. A couple things I would say. First of all, physically, there are ambiguities that are there, and there are difficulties that are there in terms of the secondary sex characteristics. But from all that I've read, that old treatment protocol has gone away. And doctors are no longer doing what they used to do. They used to just pick a gender and go with it because they thought gender was a social construct, completely fluid. It's not what they do anymore. In fact, most doctors now, if there is a Y chromosome anywhere in there, they won't treat that person as a female. One thing I would say to parents who are facing that with small children is they need to find out everything that they can find out about their child physically. They just do. And if there is a Y chromosome there, I would not ever prescribe, even if you have 6 X chromosomes, which happens. You have all these X chromosomes and then one Y, and then it results in a confusion in secondary sex characteristics. You should never treat them that way. You should certainly never do these precipitous surgeries, in my view. A lot of these children grow up and they resent what happened to them before they were ever able to say anything. Secondly, last thing I'll say. We live in a fallen world, and the existence of fallenness and of brokenness, even in our physical condition in the world, doesn't change the original intent of God's design. Even if there are ambiguities in certain manifestations of it. I think the Bible probably expresses some knowledge of this when Jesus talked about those people who were eunuchs for the kingdom. Some are born eunuchs. Some are made that way by men. And then others make themselves eunuchs for the kingdom. Jesus has a category of people who says that are eunuchs by birth. So I think that these people have been here all along, and in Jesus' thinking, it didn't modify what he says in Matthew 19 about the distinction between male and female and the goodness of that. So I'm not saying that for some people this won't be hard, and there might be some things that you just don't know for a while. But you should try to get to the bottom as far as you can to what your child's physical characteristics are and try to bring them in line with what the Bible says about what they match up with, either male or female. Long answer. Sorry about that, but that's it. Yeah, when they say that, though, I think they don't mean that they have both male and female physical sexual organs or characteristics. I think they're talking about roles. You want to say something to that?
Well, and they go to passages that talk about the Lord tending to his people in the Old Testament as a nursing mother, for example, and they say, see, if God has these female characteristics as father, then clearly we're all a blend. I think a very quick answer is that even though the Lord does represent himself as tender and kind and these sorts of things, that doesn't do violence to the passages that Denny and I have talked about that clearly demarcate men from women and women from men. We are a blend of characteristics. We're not a blend of genders, but we're a blend of characteristics. And if we do buy into macho culture, for example, then I think we'll lose sight of that. And we don't want to do that. We want dads to be tender, for example, and gentle. We want moms in certain circumstances to be tough, right? You know, to show toughness. So that's just a quick take on that, without denying it at all, men and women. Interesting.
Yeah. What do you mean you have two people? Like people you know, or?
No, not that I know, but my boss knows. And she was like, what are the women like doing? I was like, what would you do? Like, what's the women? And so just like finding that out, or
yeah, I think we've got some tough waters to navigate in the future, because it's not just in those situations. It's we're going to be put in all kinds of situations socially where the expectation will be upon us to recognize what the Bible says we cannot recognize. So in general, I would say in those situations, you need to stay faithful to the truth. Speak in accordance with the truth of Scripture. And you have to love those people. And if you feel welling up in your heart a kind of the ick factor that some people talk about, we're going to have to kind of get over that. We just are. Now, that doesn't mean that we love sin or that we love assaults on God's design. But it does mean that we love those people. And that we are willing to enter in with them into life and to speak truth to them and to try to have enough of a bridge of a relationship with them so that we have a platform for the gospel with them. And we're not going to have those platforms or those opportunities if we're just sort of constantly, we're scared of them or separating ourselves from them. We're the people who have to lean forward in love and lean forward in grace towards people, knowing that they're no more broken than we would be apart from Christ. That's why I said, speak in terms of truth. Okay? Don't be unnecessarily caustic. pick your battles, be wise, speak in terms of the truth, and be gracious. So, yeah.
But if the Lord, let's say it's a coworker, and the Lord blesses your evangelism and your friendship with this person, I don't think it's wrong at all. I think it's a good thing. Over time, let's say their heart is soft to biblical truth, for you to be leading them to try and own their true created sexuality. That may be I think that will be an increasing part of what it means to come into the kingdom.
To be salt.
In this society, to be salt. And for people on the other end, to be discipled, to actually leave these behaviors. But that's going to be a long-term process, I think, for many people. It's not going to happen for at least a good number of people, I think, in one conversation.
Yeah, it'll take time. You know, in my view, I'm going to try to go for the big things. I'm not going to quibble over everything. Now, there may be a moment where it will be appropriate to challenge that. So it's hard to make a blanket statement here. But I'm going to be trying to aim towards how can I get these people to see sin, their sin for what it is, and how can I get them to see Jesus as the remedy. If highlighting that farce serves that end at some point, then I would do it. If I can hold off on that battle to serve that greater end, then I might do that. So I don't know if I could give you a blanket recommendation on that. But that's kind of the way that I think about it. You don't give in the truth, but you're trying to be wise. Yeah.
I have a friend I was speaking to recently who was counseling another friend of his who was actually sharing the gospel with a female who used to be a man. So my question is, obviously they're clearly in rebellion against God, as God is created, whatever, but upon, or let's say they receive that, they repent of that, there's irreparable damage there that can't really describe. I mean, what do you recommend?
Yeah. Listen, gender is determined by God, not by surgery. Sex is determined by God, not by surgery. So they need to walk as God made them to be, even if they've had themselves altered in their secondary sex characteristics. You want to add something?
No, I agree completely. So we're going to find ourselves in a society like this, and European Christians are here already and have been for several years, we're going to find ourselves calling people out of what they are presently. But you know, this is a sort of enfleshed portrayal of what coming to Christ really is. It means becoming who we are not through the power of the Spirit. So we're not, in other words, at the end of the day, we're not calling them to more radical transformation than we all are calling somebody who's a gambler to not be a gambler, a compulsive gambler who, you know, it's the same thing. We're calling them to be transformed through the Spirit. It is going to be messy, though.
Yeah.
And I think we can be honest about that. This is not going to be easy. This is not going to be overnight for many people. We've got to know that. But at the end of the day, we also should feel complete freedom to call people to, as Denny said, their God-given sexual identity. I think that's part of And faithful witness.
And I'll just add one more thing. You know, keep in mind, you know, sometimes Christians are a little flip about some of these things. Well, they're just being sinful and they're just making sinful choices. No, some people are born with orientations and desires that they cannot remember asking for or seeking out. And maybe they have an attraction to the same sex. Maybe they have a sort of a conflict deeply between, they know biologically they are one sex, but they feel like they're a different gender. They're the wrong, they're like a girl trapped in a man's body. That's what transgender is. Or vice versa, a man trapped in a woman's body. And we can't, I'm not saying that we necessarily know why all of that happens in any individual person, but we do know we live in a fallen world, and some people are born with certain desires and dispositions that they don't remember asking for. And it feels as natural to them as breathing in and breathing out. And so, those people are in the world. And if you are dominated by a feeling of the ick factor towards those persons, you're not going to be able to have compassion towards them. You're not going to be able to walk with them or help them. That's why I'm saying we have to get over that. And we have to be a kind of people who are welcoming to all kinds of sinners that God might bring to us and who are willing to walk with them the tough road, whatever that might be for them. So, you know, on the one hand, we're going to be speaking the truth. The world's not going to like it. But on the other hand, we're not going to live up to the world's stereotype of us that we're just hard people who can't listen and who can't love people. You see what I'm saying? So we just have to have that kind of our arms open, okay, and not like this all the time. Okay. Yeah, go ahead.
One last thing. As we talked about last week or 2 weeks ago with manhood, there is, frankly, forming children to own their sexuality, right? So in ancient Israel, there are Levitical prescriptions that are designed to train boys to be like boys and girls to be like girls. So this is, frankly, a part of discipleship for everybody, for training. And we can do that in a kind of silly way, you know, making it seem like there's no common ground between boys and girls. That's not true. We talked about the image of God as our ground of equality. But even in the Bible itself, it's understood that you do train boys and girls alike in certain ways to inhabit who they are. So this is something we all have to do, not just people who are disordered because of the fall.
Okay, we've gone over, so I tell you what, we'll have this conversation afterward at lunch. And let me pray and we'll call it a day. Lord, thank you for your word to us. Lord, I pray you would use these last several weeks to be helpful to your people. Lord, help us to be wise. Help us to have really large hearts. And help us to be willing to walk with whomever you bring to us. Help us to get over ourselves, to be like Jesus. And Lord, to see your kingdom spread. We want to see people saved. Lord, we pray you would do that through us. And Lord, we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.